And please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. The Gospel of Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14. Where Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." I think most people realize that the best sermons are the ones that the preacher has first preached to himself. And I don't know if this is going to be a good sermon, but it is one that arises mostly from God's own good dealings, I trust, with me. You'll see that as we look at these verses tonight, that I've really raced ahead to the applications. Now, we will look carefully at the texts, but I've really organized the sermon around these two earnest, what I'm calling brotherly exhortations to the people of God, based upon this familiar text. So let's get to them. The first exhortation is this: do not be deceived by the easy way. Do not be deceived. Dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, and everyone who's here, my earnest exhortation to you is, do not be deceived by the easy way. Let's look at that in more detail. First of all, A, the subject. And the subject of this text can be described this way. First, this is about true saving religion. Jesus is talking about true saving religion. Now, the narrow way and the broad way, that concept does lend itself to a broader application. But he is talking about true saving religion. And then the next thing to say is that this is about true saving Christian religion. It's important for us to realize that in this context, in terms of what Jesus is saying here, is that he is not so much contrasting those who are in the way of Christ in terms of earning or gaining salvation, as opposed to those who are pursuing salvation by way of another religion or perhaps are not bothering with religion at all. He is talking here about those whose religious profession is attached to Jesus Christ. Some of them are in a narrow way. Others of them are in a broad, wide, easy way, but they all claim to be in the way of Christ. And I think one of the easiest ways to realize that is to look down to verse 21 of Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They all claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. But there are a lot of them that are not truly followers of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. He goes on to say, or speak about the wise man and the foolish man. And it's the wise man who not only hears the words of Christ, but practices the words of Christ. The foolish man only hears them, but does not practice them. But he thinks he's okay with Christ. Jesus contrasts true saving religion elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount with the religion that was practiced by the Pharisees, a religion that was outward, a religion in which religious observances, as long as they were conducted outwardly so that other people could see them, that was enough. Obedience to the law of God, as long as it was on the outside and without reproach, that was okay. The law didn't need to touch the heart. So the subject here is true, saving, Christian religion. But now notice B, having said something about the subject, consider with me the speaker. Now who is speaking these words? That's easy. It's Jesus. It's Jesus who's speaking these words. Now, why do I even bother to mention that? Why is that germane to this whole discussion? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. Number one, because Jesus knows something, does he not, about the Christian religion? He invented it. He built it. He certainly has some authority and credibility when he says, this is what my religion teaches, not this. These are the ones who can claim to be my disciples, not these ones. Do you think we at least ought to listen to what Jesus says about the religion that he himself invented and taught? The other thing that makes this germane is, again, as we looked at those passages a moment ago, further down in chapter 7, it is Jesus who will stand, in a manner of speaking, at the door to the kingdom of God. To some he will say, come in. To others he will say, depart, I never knew you. Well, because he is the founder of the Christian religion, and because he is the judge in the end between the true and the false followers of Jesus Christ, I think we better listen to what he has to say. Will you go with me that far? So we've seen the subject, and can you imagine a more important subject for us to consider than, are we right with God now? Will we go to eternal glory with God forever? There can't be a more important subject than that. The speaker is Jesus himself, but now thirdly, consider the statements. And he is saying two things about true, saving, Christian religion. And the first thing he says is, true Christianity is not convenient. It is not convenient. And here is where we have the contrast between the two gates which lead to the two ways. Now, it's easy, especially because of how John Bunyan took this passage and wove it in to the Pilgrim's Progress, it's easy for us to think in terms of a gate that leads to a long road, as it does in the Pilgrim's Progress. And that's not an absolutely wrong way to think of it. It's probably better to think of gate and passageway here in terms of something that enters in, perhaps the gate of the temple or the gate to a city. And he says to those listening to him, enter by the narrow gate. There is a very wide and attractive gate which leads to a wide and convenient road, and many people are on that path as they seek to enter into heaven. But Jesus says that's not the way to go. Go the way which begins with a very narrow gate and which leads to a passageway which is also very narrow. And it's very interesting, the words that he uses to describe the narrow and the difficult way. In verse 14, when he says narrow is the gate, and also in verse 13, when he speaks of the narrow gate, it's the word in the Greek from which we get our medical term stenosis. And you medical types will know what stenosis means. It means a narrowing. If you've got stenosis in an artery, it means that that artery is not running in the ordinary channel, but it's being squeezed. Something is pinching it. Something is tightening that artery. And that's what the word means. It is a gate. It is an entrance that is not wide and spacious. It is narrow. And it leads to a path that Jesus describes as difficult, confined. Actually, this is the word that is most often translated in the New Testament, afflicted, or the noun form, affliction. This is an afflicted path, and that which is an affliction is something that squeezes painfully. That's what an affliction is. And this path is an afflicted, a compressed, a squeezed path, but it is the way that leads to life. True Christianity is not convenient. There is a narrow entrance, and we're commanded to enter. And then when Luke records these words of our Lord, he says that Jesus says, agonize to enter. This is not a path you're just going to fall into. It requires some effort. And treading this path will not be easy. It is a confined and squeezed path. Now, we must be very careful not to misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He is not teaching a works religion. He's not teaching that you need to expend this effort, both at the beginning and along the way, in order to earn your salvation at the end. He's not teaching that. But he is teaching that true Christian discipleship is not an easy thing. It requires humble repentance. It requires total faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves the development of genuine Christian character, which distinguishes it, the Beatitudes, back in Matthew chapter 5. It will produce a life that will be unnoticeable. I know that's not a word, but I don't know how to negate unnoticeable. This is a life, he says, that will be like a light in the world. It will be like salt in the earth, like the city on a hill. It cannot not be noticed. It will provoke persecution because people won't like what they see, but they can't help seeing what they see. It will produce a life of carefulness about obedience to the law of God. He goes on to say that this is what it will mean in terms of dealing with the commandment, for example, not to murder. The Pharisees would say, as long as you don't end somebody's life, you haven't committed murder. Jesus says, if you entertain that carnal anger in your heart, you've committed murder. And the Pharisees would have said, as long as you don't end up in the actual physical, sexual act with someone who's not your mate, you're okay with the terms in terms of the seventh commandment. Jesus says the very lustful look and contemplation is a violation of the seventh commandment. He goes on to deal with how you respond to personal injury. Not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but patience, forgiveness, forbearance. In terms of religious observances, yes, there are things that can be seen on the outside, but the important thing about prayer is to pray secretly and really to God. The important thing about fasting is not to appear to others to be fasting, but to be genuinely having heart dealings with God. You don't give your alms so that people will know that you've given your alms. Your left hand should not know what your right hand is doing. He is talking about a genuine religion that affects the heart and works all the way out in the life. That's what the gospel demands. It's not going to happen without the new birth. There is the humbling so that a man becomes like a spiritual beggar before God, and he mourns over his sin, and he hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and on it goes. It's not a convenient way. Now, Christ is offered in many churches on easier terms. I will acknowledge that. There are some churches that will say to you, if you just do the proper religious things, if you will attend certain meetings and go through certain motions and do this and do that, then that's all right with Jesus. Jesus will save you and he won't really make any demands on your life. But that's not true religion. And there are some who will say, if you just try your hardest to be like Jesus, make him your model and try to not to hurt anybody and to be nice and mild and gentle and self-sacrificial, etc., as Jesus was, that's enough for Jesus to save you. But that's not true either. And there are many other churches that will say, as long as you can point to a religious experience which led to some kind of religious commitment, the hand up or coming to the front, that fixes you up with Christ. That will save you. But that's not what Jesus says. You must remember that when Jesus says that there is this narrow and constricted way, and then there is this wide and easy way, he's not setting before you an option of how to get to heaven. You can go the hard way if you want. You can go the easy way if you want. But both ways will get you to heaven. It is the narrow way that will get you to life. It is the broad and the easy way that really ends in destruction. So true Christianity is not convenient. But the second thing that he says is, true Christianity is not common. It's not common. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. May trouble you that most of those, by far the vast majority of those who claim to be Christians, who attach themselves in one way or another to Jesus Christ, don't seem to take Christianity nearly as seriously as we do. They do trust in their outward observances, or they do trust in a moral lifestyle, or they do trust in their decision, or some kind of strong spiritual experience. Apart from that, they really don't bother too much about holiness and about Christian character and about mortifying sin. Jesus says that the true believers will always be in the minority. There will be few who find this road that leads to life. We've made reference to Pilgrim's Progress. Occasionally, as Bunyan describes the road in which Christian and some of his companions walk, sometimes there are others found on that road. But those others don't actually get to the celestial city. There's the man who entered, or other men who entered they didn't come by the wicket gate, they just jumped over the wall. They didn't come in at the narrow gate. There are those who don't persevere all the way to the end. There was ignorance who went all the way to the gate of the celestial city, remember? Even got over the river without too much difficulty, but didn't get into the city. So my first brotherly, earnest exhortation is this: do not be deceived by the easy way. And if you think that those who you hear in this pulpit take the gospel too seriously, take the Christian life too seriously, take holiness a little bit too seriously, take sin a little bit too seriously, I encourage you to listen to Jesus. What does Jesus say? What does He say? You know, when you read in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 6, where Jesus talks about the ruthless mortification of sin, He sounds almost like a Puritan, does He not? You'd almost get the idea that Jesus had read John Owen on the mortification of sin, or that Jesus had read John Owen on indwelling sin. You know what? Jesus never read John Owen. John Owen read Jesus. And when you can demonstrate from the Scriptures that we have taken sin or holiness or the Christian life too seriously, when we've gone beyond the Scriptures, you can stop there and not go any further with us. But if you find that the ministry from this pulpit is faithful to the Scriptures, to what Jesus says, that when we preach about sin in the heart as well as on the outside, if we go beyond what Jesus says, you don't have to go there. We will be as Puritan and as legalistic as Jesus was and is in His Scriptures. If He talks about the importance of mortifying sin, so will we. If He talks about the essential faith and repentance that is required at the beginning of the Christian life, so will we. Because we do not want you to be deceived by the easy way. My second exhortation is this, and this is the one that comes more out of my own having dealings with God. And the second exhortation is this: I do not want you to be deceived by the easy way, but the other thing you need to hear is this: do not be depressed, or if you want to put in discouraged. I'll probably bounce back and forth because I couldn't really decide which word to use. Do not be discouraged or depressed by the difficult way. There's a man by the name of Nick Walenda who understands how important balance is. Anybody heard of Nick Walenda? The daredevil who crossed Niagara Falls on a cable, recently went between some huge buildings in Chicago on a cable. Nick Walenda knows about balance. He knows that to fall off that cable on the left side is really no better than falling off the cable on the right side. And so he doesn't stand on the cable leaning as far left as he possibly can, holding as much of that balance rod on the left as he possibly can to get lots of torque to the left. He doesn't do that. He doesn't want to fall off the right side, but he doesn't want to fall off the left side either. That's not going to do him any good. Balance. And in the same way, there are many things in the Bible that we need to hold in balance, or we're going to get in real trouble. And one of the ways, one of the areas in which we need biblical balance is the way we view the Christian life. The way that we look at and think about the narrow way. Those of you who are contemplating entering that way, you're contemplating making a stand for Christ, you're thinking about entering that way, that narrow way, you want to do that, you know you should do that, you're contemplating that, you need to hold this balance. And to those of us who are already walking in this way, we need to hold this balance. You say, what balance? Here. The first part of the balance is stated under A. The way of salvation taught by Jesus Christ is difficult. Now, we've already seen this. We've already seen this. And we must preserve the truth that the path of Christian discipleship is hard. It's a narrow gate which leads to a compressed and a confined passageway. It is difficult. And we must maintain the biblical strands of teaching that tell us that the Christian must be thinking of and looking forward to the life that is to come. That is true. That we must be thinking of and longing for the glorious destination at which this narrow, difficult path will arrive. This is all true. This is all true. It is clearly taught here in the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen it. We passed over, or I passed over, but we didn't, I did, passed over most of chapter 6, where Jesus speaks about not laying up treasures on earth, but laying up treasures in heaven. That we're not to focus on what we have or don't have in this life. We're to focus on what we will have or not have when it comes to eternity. That's all true. That's all true. So the fact that the way of salvation taught by Jesus Christ is difficult is clearly taught here. It is clearly taught elsewhere. For example, these are not all of the strands of thought. These are ones that just readily came to my mind. The Bible teaches us, A, under number 2 on your handout, the Christian is not at home in this world. There's the familiar biblical imagery of the pilgrim, the stranger who doesn't really make his home here. Peter speaks of us as strangers and pilgrims, those who actually have taken up residence, but they're not native born. They don't really belong here. They're here, but it's supposed to be temporary. They don't belong here. And the writer to the Hebrews uses that same imagery in chapter 11, where he speaks about those heroes of the faith who were not disappointed when they did not see the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to them in this life, because they were looking for something far greater, something more substantial, something more solid, something permanent in the life to come. And that enabled them to obey and to persevere and to endure suffering in some very horrible ways. The Bible teaches us that the Christian is to view his sufferings in the light of his heavenly reward. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell." If you're afraid of confessing me, and only those who confess me before men will be confessed before my Father, and if you're afraid, and if you think to yourself, if I confess Jesus, they're going to kill me, Jesus says, better that you let them kill your body, because they can't do anything after that. You shouldn't fear them. That's all they can do. You should fear God, he says, who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. Don't think about the now so much as think about what is to come. And then the Bible also teaches us that the Christian is right to long for heaven. In Romans 8, Paul speaks about believers, and indeed he says the whole creation groaning like a woman in labor, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. We live in this world of the already and the not yet, and it's painful and it's difficult, and it's okay to look forward to the consummation of the ages. It's right. And right at the end of the book of Revelation, almost the very last verse, it says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." And you remember the response of John the Baptist to that statement? He says, "Surely I am coming quickly." And John's response, breathing in concert, I'm sure, with the saints through the ages, John says, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So the way of salvation taught by Jesus Christ is difficult. But now, B, here's the balance. It is difficult, but the way of salvation taught by Jesus Christ is not miserable. It is not miserable. Hear me on this, dear people. Simply because the way is difficult doesn't mean that it is all dark and unpleasant and unhappy and miserable, because it is not. You should not be depressed by the prospect and conclude that there is no light, no happiness, no peace. Yes, at the end of the road, there's a wonderful prospect, but the way of getting there from here to there is nothing but misery. That it says that the way is compressed, afflicted, difficult, it's narrow. Heaven's wonderful, but the road to get to heaven must be absolutely miserable. But that's not what the Bible tells us. If you believe that, It might keep you from beginning the journey to begin with and say, I'd like to go to heaven, but to live a miserable life to get there, I'm not sure about that. And if you're on your way there, there may be times when you are tempted to become discouraged and perhaps even pity yourself because the way is so hard. And not only will you be unhappy, you will become a pretty poor advertisement for the gospel. Become a Christian and be miserable all your days. You say, but it's a difficult way. Yes, it is. But that doesn't mean it's a miserable way. No one sacrificed more or suffered more than our Lord Himself. Was He a miserable, gloomy, depressed man during His earthly ministry? He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with tears. But He was not a miserable, pathetic, depressed figure. There's too much in the Bible about present peace and joy to warrant such depression when we think about the Christian life. That's the balance I want you to get. Now, let me make that more pointed under points 1 and 2, under B here. If you think that it is miserable, but that the broad way is just all pleasantness, all happiness, all fun, think about this first of all. Think rightly of your common sorrows. Now you know, and you know the Bible teaches, that the people who are in the broad way, whether they claim to be Christians or not, that the people who are in the broad way that leads to destruction, it's not like life for them is a piece of cake. There are sorrows that we have in common with them. They get sick and die, we get sick and die. They have money troubles like we have money troubles. They have romantic disappointments like we have romantic disappointments. They have broken relationships like we have broken relationships. So you're not going to escape those common troubles by avoiding the narrow way. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. When you have these afflictions, Christian, when you have these troubles, these disappointments, the sickness, the suffering, and all of the rest, here are three things that you need to remember, A, B, and C on your handout. That when you have those common sorrows of life, remember first of all that God has forgiven your sins. That your affliction does not represent the strokes of an angry judge, but of a loving father. Remember that your biggest problem is resolved. Your sin problem is dealt with. The unbeliever cannot say that. Remember, secondly, that God has a good purpose in your affliction. The unbeliever can't say that, but you can say that. You can say with Paul, all things are working together for my good. I don't know how exactly, but I know that they are. That God is working in me. That God is working through me. That even the chastisement, even if God is chastising me because of sin, it's because He loves me as a child. And He wants to bring me back into line and not see me perish. The third thing you can say in the midst of your common sorrows is that God has promised His help. I can do all things, Paul says, through Him who strengthens me. And so, Christian, can you. So think rightly of your common sorrows. You're not going to avoid those, whether you're in the narrow way or not. But when you're in the narrow way, you've got the equipment to deal with those. Ah, but you said, but there are things, difficult things that go along with the Christian life. And that's why I say, secondly, think rightly of your peculiar sorrows. There are things, hard things, about the Christian life. For example, you fight against sin. And it's hard to fight against sin, isn't it? It's hard to fight against sin. Well, let me ask you this. Would you rather be dead? The fact that you're fighting means that you're alive. That God has begun a work in you. That God has converted you. That God is sanctifying you. And God will ultimately give you victory. Would you rather be dead? Would you rather be unholy? Would you rather not grow in grace? Would you like it said of you on your epitaph that he didn't have much moral character, but he sure loved a good party? You want it said of you, she had no positive moral traits to speak of, but she sure was hot. And boy, did she know how to accessorize. Is holiness of no value to you? The fact that you're alive enough to fight should be an encouragement. You say, well, I experience persecution. I have to fight against sin. Unbelievers don't bother with that. Would you rather be dead? Would you rather be sinful? You experience persecution. You stand with Christ against the world, facing a dangerous foe and staggering odds. Well, is it better to go along with the crowd? Would you rather that? Anybody ever heard of the United States Marine Corps? I'm sorry. They come to mind because of the slogan. The few, the proud, the Marines. Not everybody can be a Marine. Or we're looking for a few good men. I read some this week about how they train the Navy SEALs. No, thank you. No, thank you. If you want to go down tonight after church and immerse yourself up to the neck in the creek and stay there all night, have at it. Some people would. They want to be a SEAL. Want to be a ranger. They would do it. Would you rather have it said of you that you just went along with the crowd? And then you say, but I exercise self-denial, and it's not like I only have to stay away from sin, but there are other things, legitimate things, and I deny myself those things for the sake of the kingdom. I have a job offer that's going to pay me a lot more money, but it means moving to a city where there's no good church for myself and my family, and I say, no, I'm not going to go there. Or there's something about the kingdom of God that I'm going to put money and time and resources into this church and other efforts. Well, do you not want to do something selfless? Do you not want to do something that really counts? I love reading about the men who were the early explorers on the North and the South Poles. Fascinating stuff. There are books. You can get all kinds of books that you read about these guys. Do you know what you'll never read a book about? You'll never read a book about me reading about them. You're never going to see that book on a library shelf. These dramatic terms of how he opened his book and he put the footstool up under his feet and he pulled his cup of coffee a little nearer. And when he starts reading of them going across the Antarctic, 50, 60 below temperatures and blizzards, and he pulled his bathrobe a little tighter around him. Nobody's going to read that. Nobody's ever going to a museum that will say, here's Pastor Bob's slippers. Here's his easy chair. This is where he sat. This is his thermostat where he cranked it up a little bit, or his electric blanket where he turned that up if he was reading in bed. No one reads about that. They'll read about the explorers. They'll read about those who wanted to do something that counted. What counts more than doing something for the honor of God and the saving of eternal souls? Can you get no thrill, no sense of excitement and purpose in that at all? When did Jesus rejoice? When the 12 returned from their preaching tour and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. I don't know what the equivalent in Aramaic or Hebrew or Greek is for yes, but that's pretty much what he said. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And the day when they were passing through Samaria and he was so weary that he just sat by the well and he said, you guys go into town and get some food. And they went into town and they got some food. And meanwhile, he's talking to the Samaritan woman about the Savior and about her soul. And they come back with the food and he somehow seems refreshed. And they say, has somebody got food for him already? He says, I have food to eat that you don't even know about. He was exhilarated and refreshed just by ministering to and saving a lost soul. Well, it's a delicate balance. I understand that. I don't mean to make light of the afflictions of the Christian life. But dear friends, let's not give in to self-pity. We waste our pity when we exercise it upon believers who are on their way to glory and are privileged by God to do something worthwhile along the way. Let the pity be shed and expended on those who are spending their lives heaping up treasures that will not profit. They're miserable in this life. And they perish in the next. We should not be pitying ourselves. Let's be honest about the fact that the way is difficult. But let us also be careful to demonstrate that it is a joyful, a satisfying, and a meaningful journey. Let us echo the words of the one who said, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would use the opening of your word tonight to prevent deception in those who believe that they can get to heaven by an easier way than that set out by our Lord Himself. And Lord, use it, please, to keep us from discouragement and depression when we look at the Christian life. It is hard. It is a narrow, compressed way. And we are in the minority. But we walk with you. With our sins forgiven, with the power of grace growing in us daily, and the privilege to do something that counts for souls. Help us to remember that and to go on our way rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.